Habakkuk chapter 3 is where we've come to, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon the Shigionoth. Interesting word, Shigionoth. Everywhere I look, I couldn't find out what it meant. The consensus seems to be, because it's mentioned one other time in Psalm 7:1, there in the singular form, here in the plural form, that the root of the word signifies emotion and a crying out. And that really did seem to be the consensus. Beyond that, we've lost what the Hebrew mind of the day would have understood that Habakkuk was saying. But as we move into this third chapter, we come to one of the most remarkable songs. It's called a prayer upon the Shigionoth here, but it's like one of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, one of the most remarkable Psalms in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting because I think in this Psalm he begins to describe to us actually what he had seen. Chapter 1, verse 1 said this, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." And then he takes us into a dialogue. There was something he had seen, but as he had gone to the Lord, he went to the Lord with a complaint. He said, "Lord, I look around me and I see injustice everywhere. I see death. I see the wicked prospering. I see this people Israel that are supposed to be your people. There really is no representation at all of who you are. There is no semblance of righteousness in our government. There is no demonstration of your grace and your mercy, your equity. And Lord, you're not doing anything. And because you're not doing anything, the wicked abound and their policies abound. The just are surrounded by the wicked and never make any progress. And Lord, it's your fault because you're not doing anything." So he begins with a complaint, complaining to the Lord. And the Lord then says, again, Habakkuk, and I wonder what the tone of his voice was as he interrupted Habakkuk. Habakkuk. "If I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it anyway. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm going to bring them to judge the nation. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as my chastening rod." And gives Habakkuk a scenario of Babylon coming. Habakkuk responds by saying, "Lord, you're the Holy One. You're the Just One. You have a covenant with Israel. How then can this be? How can you, who are completely righteous, use a people who are more wicked than us to judge us? It seems like unjust balances. It doesn't seem right." And see, what he ends up with is a bigger problem. First, he was griping to the Lord, and I know it's hard for you to relate to this. They do it in New Jersey. They don't do it here. I'm just kidding. If you're from New Jersey, just... He's griping to the Lord, and then the Lord says, "Okay, I'll give you a little bit vision forward so that you can, this is what I'm going to do. And the reason I didn't tell you is because you wouldn't believe it if I did." And then he tells him, and Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. And God said, "Well, I prophesied that too." So Habakkuk says, "I can't handle this. I'm going to just go." And he makes the smart move. Jonah ran and had to get swallowed by a whale. Habakkuk says, "I'm going to the prayer tower. I'm just going to sit there until I understand." And if you're in that dilemma, the tower is always better than the whale, just in case you're wondering. He goes then to sit before the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, I will wait here. I'm going to see what this is all about." And then, of course, God begins to speak to Habakkuk. And he brings him to the point where he says, "Habakkuk, the man whose soul is lifted up in him is not righteous, is not right, he's not upright, but the just shall live by faith." And there God kind of divides humanity before Habakkuk into two great categories, as it were, those who believe and those who do not believe. And the idea is God has such a broad view of what is really going on. Habakkuk, who was a prophet to Israel, really was a patriot, but his scope of vision was so small that he could only see Israel and his problems. And he didn't understand that God had a heart for the other nations of the world, that God looked down and saw all men as either believers or unbelievers, and that it was God's holiness and righteousness that was at stake, not the nation of Israel. It was God's glory and holiness that was at stake. And he says to Habakkuk, look, the man who is proud and lifted up within himself is a man who is self-dependent. He is a man who is looking at the newspaper to figure out how to do this or how to do that. He's the guy who's deciding, well, this is the best way. I'm reading the reviews. This is how I'll do this. He's the man. And he says he's the man who's self-assured. He's the man who is walking through this world without a God consciousness. He is lifted up within himself. And because of that, he is not upright. There are no absolutes. There is nothing for him to measure life by in regards to right and wrong. There's no sense of accountability. But the just, on the other hand, shall live by faith. That is the man or the woman who's looking to me. Lord, what should I do? What does your word say? This is the way I will step forward. Lord, though it doesn't make sense, I know this is what your word says. I will put my foot in the place that you tell me to put my foot in, and then I will trust you, not knowing how this will work out. But Lord, I know that you're the one who controls history, and that you're sovereign, and that all of this is in your hand. So God gives him that division. And then he says, look, this is what I will then do to Babylon. And he pronounces five woes upon the Babylonians, because the Babylonians would be used of God as his chastening rod, but they would go way beyond that in their own cruelty, proving their own ability not to govern themselves or other people. And then God pronounced five woes upon them. And those five woes are not simply upon Babylon. They are upon the wicked in every age. They're upon those who would not live according to God's word in every age. And in chapter 2, he says, first, woe to him that increases greed to himself by that which is not his. Woe to those who practice extortion. Woe to those who are greedy, are taking that which does not belong to them to increase their own wealth. Something that we see around us continually. The second woe is woe unto him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, to set his nest on high, to lift himself up and make himself something that he's really not. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Fourth woe, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and put the bottle to his mouth that he may make him drunken and look upon his nakedness, intoxicating a society with one thing or another to its shame. And finally, he says, woe unto him that makes idols and says to his idol, awake or teach me, and so forth. And he says, this is what the world is filled with. And Habakkuk is listening to God's answer. And in the middle of all of that, God says to Habakkuk, but the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, things are not out of control. In fact, all of human history is under my sovereignty, is under my providence, and I am controlling all things. And by the way, it's remarkable to study history with that in view. When I went to high school and school, grew up, I could not stand history. I flunked history. I passed history just to get out of school because I wanted school to be history. But I mean, it was just the most boring, you know, to me. I mean, algebra, you know, I'm glad to see young Christian people who use their brain. I was a heathen and I did not want to use my brain for the things I was getting every day in school. I would sit in my English class and, bored, tap my pencil, and my teacher would yell, "Foe, stop that!" I'd be driving her crazy. And then I'd jiggle my ankle, and then she put me, you know, I was in the front row so she could watch me, but she wanted to move me to the back so she didn't have to look at me. She was in a dilemma. But after coming to Christ, how different to look at human history. How, what an interest I began to have in God's order, in math, in science, and in history, to look at the world and to understand that all of this has been under his supervision, that the British Armada being victorious in the battle, if that hadn't happened, this nation would have never come into existence the way it did. Just some of the, to look at the battles, look at the way God was sovereign, look at the testimony of pilots in World War II that saw glowing figures flying the planes next to them when the pilots were dead, and just to hear constantly testimonies here and there of the remarkable intervention of God in history. And he's bringing that across to Habakkuk and bringing that across to his mind, where he finally says in verse 20, "But the Lord, in contrast to all this, he's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That's the answer to Habakkuk in chapter 1. You're not doing anything. If you do something, the world wouldn't be so bad. Look at Israel. The wicked are getting away with this. And finally, you know, Habakkuk is in a much different place. He's hearing the Lord is sitting on his throne in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence, including you, Habakkuk. And he's astounded at this point, because not only God has taken the time to answer, but then has revealed things to him, things that were very difficult for him to handle. But it is a difficult question, and it's been the question through the ages. Lord, why? Why is this happening? And chapter 3 then begins with this psalm. And I think now as we go into chapter 3, we hear more of what he actually saw that astounded him. But he begins by saying, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. I stand in awe. I challenged you. I asked the question. You answered. I can't handle it. And Lord, now I stand here corrected, my mouth hanging opened in reverential awe of who you are." And I think we have to, as we go through this, keep that in mind, because we do many times the same thing, sometimes just on a personal level. Lord, why does my spouse get away with this? You know, sometimes in a marriage where the spouse is unsaved. Lord, why does my cousin? Why does this guy I work with? Lord, not only as we look at nations and say, how can this go on and how can this great injustice be here? And we have to realize, as we look at all the insanity around us, it is a restrained version. Just interesting, I jotted down some things this week. You know, in America, it's interesting, the average American today, who lives to be 70, and I forget how this goes exactly, but if you live to be 70, and you're not the average American, so I'm not talking to you, I'm talking about those average Americans out there. You are an average Christian American. But the average American, if he lives to be 70 years, will spend 20 years sleeping. He will spend 14 years watching television, 15 years at work. I don't mean 8-hour days, I mean 15 years without a break, continually 24 hours a day. He'll spend 6 years eating, 5 years dressing, 3 years waiting, not waiting in traffic every day, but waiting for specific things. 4 years on the telephone. 5 months tying shoes. I don't know who figured all this out. I And life for us pretty much goes on that way. And again, I look and I look at some of the things that are going on in the world. When I say grace, I can't help but thinking, Lord, there's starving people all over the world. That's what I think when I pray grace. Lord, I'm ready to pig out again. And here in your bounty and your grace, you've set this food before me. I know there are starving people all over this planet tonight, so I do not want to eat without thanking you and asking you to bless this. Because it might have strontium 90 and everything else in it. So clean it up and strengthen me and let me serve you. And as Americans, we're pretty immune to what goes on. One of the problems that people face in this world is violence. Since the 70s, there have been an average of 40 wars taking place in the world at any given time. When Iran and Iraq fought, there were 1 million dead from their conflict. in Europe alone this century, and Europe is the pretty, you know, they're sophisticated. You look at the Europeans today. In Europe this century, on battlefields in Europe, 28 million dead. That's not under Stalin. That's in Europe, Western Europe. In Russia this century, since 1917, under communist purges, 66 million dead. In China, under communist purges, 63 million dead. And the total this century, just to 1978, under communist purges in the world, 142,900,000 people dead. And we hear that and we recoil. We should. You know, as Americans, we're shocked when five people get killed in a plane crash or shot at a McDonald's, or we have no idea in some ways. They say the most dangerous place in America to live today, the most dangerous place in America to live is in the womb. One out of three. And by the way, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone here who has been through the terrible experience in your past of having an abortion. When you come to Christ, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're forgiven, and you're looking forward to a reunion. But I'm just talking about the nation that we live in. Now you add to that, of course, television. And I'm not against it. I like to watch a football game. I like to watch boxing. Two human beings beating their heads. You know, but the constant barrage of immorality and adultery, the constant barrage of violence, the constant barrage of what small children don't have enough sense to turn off when they see. You add to that the teaching of evolution in our schools, and that you are here by fortuitous concurrences, by chance, lightning striking some pond scum millions of years ago is the reason that you're sitting in our high school classroom today. You got here without a purpose. Your life does not have a purpose. We want to give you condoms so you don't reproduce too quickly. And a million years ago, we were all monkeys anyhow. And then we're surprised when they act like animals. And the idea is, if you take the sum total just of that, how can we expect anyone around us to have a value on life? If we look at the millions dead, if we look in the United States alone, the last 20 years, 30 million abortions. And the majority of those sacrificed to pleasure. And we look at what we're bombarded with in the media, and we look at what we're taught in the schools, that we got here without any purpose, that there's no creator, we're a mistake, we're biology. How can we expect anyone around us in our streets, the things that gall us and bother us and the injustices that we would cry out about, that Habakkuk cried about, how can we expect anything else? Because that is the philosophy then that is born of the total of all of those things. How can there be value on life when we're eradicating millions? One author called this the century of extermination. The 20th century is the era of human extermination. And how long will it be before we practice this genocide, and we take those who are over 70 or 75 that are no longer productive in society and put them to sleep? And it's no wonder there's no value in human life. And of course, you set that in contrast to, and by the way, that's all restrained. You know, aren't we something, if we accuse God of either tarrying or we accuse him of judging, we accuse him on either side. Lord, you're waiting too long, or Lord, you're judging too harshly. And yet, and as we look at these numbers, they're staggering. And if we look at God move on a nation or an area of the world, or we see him doing something, really it is nothing in comparison to what we've done to ourselves, in a sense. And yet all of that is even under God's restraint. And the Bible says clearly, if he would not return when he does, there would be no flesh alive left on this planet. And Habakkuk realizes as he looks at the scope of all that, we're not here by mistake. There is a creator. There is a divine hand guiding man and restraining man from just wiping himself out now. In all of this, God is there, and he is the one who's moving. None of it is by mistake. We all have a remarkable purpose in life, to be his child, to walk a particular path that he has predestined for us before we were born, that we have a tremendous value, that he looks down and has an interest in each of us to such a degree that he would give his son for us. And somehow Habakkuk comes to this and realizes the Lord is seated on the throne. All of human history is under his feet. Let the mouths of mankind keep silence. You know, what has man done that he could criticize God or call God to task for injustice? Because man is the master of injustice. And it's only God's sovereignty and grace that we've survived this long as a race. And yet Habakkuk realizes all of human history is under the hand of God. So he says, Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work, or keep your work alive in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, bring the Babylonians. Lord, do what you're going to do. Lord, have your way. All that I criticize you about, I spoke foolishly. I heard your speech. I understand the picture now. Lord, do what you're going to do. Only keep alive your work in the middle of all this. Remember in wrath as you're bringing the Babylonians, as you do what you will do in the earth. Lord, remember mercy. But Lord, I relinquish, Lord, the control, because I realize all of human history is in your hand. And that is something that we will have to realize if persecution starts in America, if we see nuclear war or famine in America. We may have to sit somewhere in the cold or somewhere alone and realize, Lord, I relinquish. None of this could take place as it's happened for the entire century around the rest of the world. None of this could happen here, Lord, except it was under your sovereign hand. Lord, I will keep silence. I will sit in my place and I will see what you will do. Habakkuk comes to that remarkable place of faith, because you're going to say in the end, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no calf in the stall, Lord, though there's no evidence of your love and your sovereignty, Lord, I will rejoice in who you are. So he is relinquishing. Again, I just came the other day. Is the Bible fact or fiction? You know, as Christmas and Easter comes, all the major magazines write these stupid articles. Archaeologists are proving that some things in the Bible are true, and they're proving that some things in the Bible are false. Archaeologists. Well, you know, they proved that the Bible was lying because they proved there was no Nineveh until they found it. And they proved that the Bible was lying because they found no record of Pontius Pilate until they uncovered a stone with his name in it. And it's such a ridiculous thing to say, archaeologists are proving some of the Bible is true and some of the Bible isn't true. The half they've dug up, they proved is true. The half they proved untrue is the half they haven't dug up yet. And there is this constant bombardment. You know, here we are, a Christmas season, and our nation is disintegrating. And it's disintegrating because we have no sense of accountability to God. Our nation is disintegrating because we as a people have forgotten God. It is a time of the year when there is a Judeo-Christian ethic that should come to bear on us. We should sit still and we should realize, you know, that man is accountable to God, that we have an answer to give someday, and instead we have the major media bombarding our homes with this is real. You know, always the question comes Christmas and Easter, who is Jesus Christ? And you know, they walk out on the street and they find a guy who's roasting chestnuts and ask him, you know, I mean, it's remarkable to see who they ask. They ask the Dalai Lama, who is Jesus Christ? Why don't they come and ask us who Jesus Christ is? And the whole thing they're bringing across is, well, you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust it because some of it may be true and some of it is not. And if you take that view, and it is the view of neo-orthodoxy and the higher critics who say, well, Adam and Eve isn't a real historical record. It's kind of a myth that God wrote to communicate a truth contained within the story. Boy, I wish I was that smart. You see, and once we remove from ourselves the history of God, the fulfilled prophecies of God, the record of the faithfulness of God, the reality of God becoming flesh and hanging on a cross and being raised from the dead. Once we remove that, we have nothing, because as we look at what Habakkuk says tonight, God rehearses before him his workings and his doings. And as Habakkuk stands back and looks at who God is and is reminded once again that throughout the history of the world to his day, God had done remarkable things in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and so forth. We have more light than Habakkuk did if we take it for light, if we realize that we can stand on it. And we can believe everything that it says. Or we listen to those who would think for us. They've made a pickle of everything. As I look at the world and I see where our sociologists have brought us. As I look at the world and I see where our psychologists have brought us. I see where our scientific minds have brought us. I see where our educators have brought us. We're sitting around worrying in the midst of all of our immorality and all of our insanity and all of our cruelty and all of our bigotry and all of our illegitimacy. We're sitting around wondering who's going to push the button first. No wonder the Bible says, Paul says, I've chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ over the wisdom of men. And Habakkuk, in all of this, what he does is he chooses the sovereignty of God. He chooses, Lord, I relinquish my questioning, my doubting into your hands, remembering, Lord, who you are and what you've done. And my questioning has now been raised above my short-sightedness, where I am only measuring you by circumstances. And Lord, my eyes are put back on you once again, and now I'm going to begin to measure circumstances by you instead of you by circumstances. And this is where he breaks into this psalm, Habakkuk. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. I was straightened out. I stood in awe. O Lord, revive or keep alive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, which just basically means think about that for a while. Now, he's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy as he reiterates the law of the children of Israel before they come into the land, says, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. He shined forth, here it is, from Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law before them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in his hand, and they sat down at thy feet, and everyone shall receive thy words. And Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And the idea is, God began to reveal himself to the nation there at Sinai and Horeb. He had demonstrated his power as he brought them out of Egypt, but it was there where he began to speak to them. He began to communicate them. He gave them a law. He set them aside from all people of the earth by giving them the law to live by, the standards to live by, which raised them above every other people on the face of the earth. And it was there that his glory shone forth. It tells us in Exodus that his feet were seen, as it were, on a pavement of sapphire, that there were sounds of lightnings and thunderings upon the mountain, that even if a beast touched the mountain, it dropped dead, and that his voice was heard by 2 to 3 million Jews as they were in the valley. You know, when we see the movie and Charlton Heston goes to get the Ten Commandments, he's up there alone on the mountain, and you hear the music, dan, dan, da, dan, you know that music. And this fiery thing comes through the air and goes, burns the stone, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt know. Well, the truth is, God evidently spoke that audibly. He gave the tablets to Moses, but the 2 to 3 million in the encampment heard, "I am the Lord thy God." No PA system, 2 to 3 million people. It shook the whole valley. It shook them so bad that when Moses came down, they finally said to Moses, "Look, if he gives us 11 commandments, we're going to drop dead of a heart attack. You go from now on and talk to him. Whatever he says to you, you just tell us and we'll listen. We don't want to hear him anymore." And he's rehearsing that history here. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think of that. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. You know, the articles are saying, well, Moses wasn't really real. He's somebody that they made up. I mean, it's remarkable to hear some of the things that are being said. And by the way, as we look at this song, he sees at least threefold. He sees the history of the nation somehow in this, what he's seeing now, and it's hard for him to describe this to us. He sees the Babylonian conquest, and he also sees all the way down to the Great Tribulation. He sees the near and far. God is the one who is and was and is to come. He lives outside of time. As he takes his prophet into that realm to see in that realm, he sees that which is not constrained by time. So he says, his glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise, his brightness was as the light. He had horns or beams of light coming out of his hand. Now, John tells us there were 7 stars in his right hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. You know, and right now Habakkuk's thinking, no wonder he says the Lord sits on his throne in the heavens, let everybody keep quiet. I mean, he is maybe wondering, why did I ever question him in chapter 1 at this point? He stood and he measured the earth. It is, he weighed the earth. The same way as it does in Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple and measure those who worship there. Not only was the temple measured, but the worshipers were also measured. The idea is weighed in the balances. And Moody said that once, converts shouldn't just be numbered, they should be weighed. And here it says God weighs the nations. He measures them, not in the sense of measuring a distance or counting, but he looks at them and he sees what they're worth. He stood and he measured the earth. He beheld and he drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thine chariots of salvation? Imagine what Habakkuk is seeing. He's trying to describe it to us. Thy bow was made quite naked. The bow in God's hand somehow of his power. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Now, God must be showing him the way he laid out the entire earth, not only just directing nations. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Certainly with Joshua in the Valley of Adullam, but we'll see more of that in the Great Tribulation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Remarkable scene that Habakkuk's seeing. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger, probably pointing us to Armageddon, his indignation, threshing the heathen nations. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked, possibly all the way to the Antichrist, by discovering the fountain unto the neck. Cut it off at the source is the idea. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. You know, God saying they came, how remarkable, to scatter me. We see the nations coming to Jerusalem and Armageddon to do battle against the Lord. He destroys them with the brilliance of his presence, with the brightness of his coming. He incinerates the armies that would come against him. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great water. So what a remarkable picture again he sees now, all the way down evidently to the end of history, God threshing the nations. You know, it's interesting, as we come to Revelation chapter 16, and we read there of 90-pound hailstones falling, it says. It's interesting, there's a definite article. It is falling upon the men, not just on men. And evidently the picture that we get is that of the Valley of Armageddon and the army surrounding, and God judges them, threshing out the grapes of wrath, as it were. And evidently he sees down all the way to these remarkable scenes. Habakkuk, now he hadn't asked for that much. He just said to God, look, Lord, things are bad here in Jerusalem and Judah, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. God says, really? And he takes Habakkuk way, way off so he can get a panorama of all of God's control over history. And Habakkuk saying, I heard what you said. I stand corrected. My mouth is closed. Keep doing your work. Just remember mercy in the middle of all this, he says. And then he describes in the song the remarkable scenes that had passed before his eyes. And verse 16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled. I guess it would, his inward parts shook. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. A man of like passions. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions with all of his power. You know, and we associate with him the calling down of fire from heaven and the confronting of Ahab, and yet we see Elijah running when Jezebel would kill him and saying to God, God, you're in trouble, I'm your last prophet, and they're going to get me, and you don't care. You know, God said to Elijah, shut up, I got 5,000 prophets you don't even know about, and what are you afraid of this woman for? You know, he just killed 400 prophets of Baal, and you know, and we're told in James that Elijah was a man of like passions. Well, you know, I don't think that Habakkuk held up any better under all of this than you and I would have. You know, Daniel falls down like a dead man. Isaiah falls down like a dead man. Habakkuk tells us, when I saw all of this, he said, my inward parts began to tremble. My lips began to quiver. My bones turned to rottenness, and I trembled in myself. Yeah, we probably feel the same way. That I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, that is what God is bringing across to him and to us if we see those days, that we may rest in the day of trouble, if it comes upon us. That I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, looking back to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, look at his remarkable response, the ending now to all of this. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet, now this follows the although of verse 17, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is what he comes to at the end of seeing everything that God's going to do. What he says is, Lord, I'm now going to interpret my personal history in light of your history of the nations. Previous, I had only seen what was in front of me. I griped and complained. Lord, you've taken me far enough away to see now that you're sovereign over everything. I now will interpret my own personal circumstance in light of your sovereignty. So, Lord, it isn't any longer going to be determined by everything working out the way that I think it should work out. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no olives from the olive yard, though the fields are not producing, there's no calf in the stall, Lord, though there is no visible evidence in my circumstances of your love, though everything around me looks, Lord, like it's out of control, though there seems to be no visible means of survival, though the American dream has died, and it's hard for me to read this and think what that could mean. You know, I look at our economy and I wonder how much longer it will last. And this is why this verse three times in the New Testament is quoted, the just shall live by faith, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews, that was a context. Though they're spoiling you, though they're taking your goods, though they're challenging your faith, though they're putting you in a circumstance where there's no evidence of God's love in your life, yet it's written, the just shall live by faith. I'll have no pleasure in those who draw back from me. And what Habakkuk is saying here is, though there's no evidence, though things don't seem to be working out of my life the way I think they should, and all of the circumstances that I would normally put on a scale and say, these things tell me that God loves me, though none of that is there, yet, Lord, I'll rejoice in who you are. Because I'm now interpreting my life in light of a much larger picture. Again, we it's interesting when you go to Israel and the Israeli guides are always amazed that we think we have to find America in prophecy. They basically say, look, America's not in prophecy, sorry. Your American ego is so big you think you should be in prophecy. You're not there. We're there. We're the Jews. We're in the center of prophecy. America's not there. And we do that on a personal level. We put our life, I think, I do that, we all do that, at the place where once in a while it has to be measured in light of a much bigger picture. And we realize, Lord, the remarkable thing is that you love me, though I am so insignificant. And that because of who you are, and we're not deists, it isn't that God started all this and now he's standing back saying, oh my, what am I going to do with it? The remarkable thing is he's involved with us on a personal level in the middle of all this. When we sit alone and the fig tree's not blossoming and all the problems in our life seem to surround us, that is no evidence at all in biblical faith that God has forsaken us. In the midst of the most horrendous circumstances, he can be intimately involved in his life. There was a story in Reader's Digest a while back about a man, Sternberger was the last time I read his first name, got up and he was in a routine. He had worked at a place for 20 some years every day, got the same ride back and forth, you know, just ate the same thing, just routine, just life going on. And one day a friend of his was significantly ill, and he decided, I'm going to take off, I'm going to go visit this guy in a hospital. Wasn't sure how to get there. If you have any idea what the New York subway's like, you need a road map to figure it out. Well, he got on that to get to a hospital, and he's going from one train to the other. He walks onto a train car, and as he walks on, the doors are getting ready to close, a person gets up and bolts out the door, and it opens a seat for him. So he sits down, and he ends up sitting next to this guy, and he knows the guy's reading a Hungarian newspaper. Well, Sternberger had Hungarian background. He read Hungarian, and as the guy was putting it down, he picked it up and started reading it, and the guy was amazed, started talking to him. And as they started to talk, the guy, his name was Bella, I remember that, gives Sternberger his story. I was taken away from my family and my wife in Hungary by the Nazis. I was forced to work hard labor in this particular place. I was away for 3 or 4 years. And he said, in that time period, my wife, I finally came back, couldn't find her. They told me she had been taken to Auschwitz. So it had been years, and he said, I pursued, because I loved her so, there. And all that I could find out when I get there is the Americans came, and when the Americans came, there were still some prisoners alive, and they liberated them, and that there were a number of them that were brought to New York City. And I've been here for so many years, I forget how many years it was, hoping that if there's any way that I would bump into her. Well, this guy, Sternberger, says, this story is sounding so familiar. What's your name? And he tells him, Bella Petrusik, I believe is his name. And he reaches down. In the meantime, this guy's, Bella's not paying attention, opens up his wallet, and he had a little piece of paper in there with Maria Petrusik written on it, a woman he'd met 3 weeks before at a social gathering who told him the story. So he says, I want you to come with me. They get off the train, and he goes to a phone booth, and he calls the woman, and he starts to question her. Now, what was your husband's name? Bella. Now, when was the last time? She tells the whole story of what had happened, and he knows, so he just says to Bella, come here, I have somebody who wants to talk to you, puts him on the phone, and within 10 seconds, they're screaming and crying and just, you know, all of this insanity. I mean, just all this emotion just flooding out. And he calls a cab, and at the last minute, Sternberger decides this moment is too sacred. I don't need to be involved in this. Gives the cabbie the money, the address, and sends the guy off. Well, Reader's Digest ends the article by saying, is this a demonstration of fortuitous concurrences and happenstance and fate? Or could it possibly be that there is a God that is so concerned that though he can rule the nations of the world, he can reach down into our life and gather Bella and Maria after 18 years or whatever it was through an unsuspecting man who goes to visit a friend in the hospital and a guy jumping up out of the seat in a Hungarian newspaper. He can do way more than that. And Habakkuk, I believe, comes to the place where he realizes who his God is. And who his God is becomes more important than what his God does. The heathen worship their gods according to what they do. The heathen worship what they do gods. Our God is not just a what he does God. Our God is a who he is God. And we are very shallow, I believe, in our relationship if all we're concerned about is what he does, what he does, what he does. Because that never really brings us to who he is. Moses had the best of everything. 40 years in Egypt, the best food, the best pleasure, the best universities, the best wine, the best women, the best schooling, the best of everything, and was still empty. 40 years on the backside of the desert, in solitude, 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, 40 years of being fed with food falling out of heaven, seeing the Red Sea parted, seeing the plagues come down on Egypt, seeing the miracles at Rephidim and at all the different places through the wilderness wanderings, having the largest charismatic church in the world, being taken up by God to give the Ten Commandments, 40 days, comes down, breaks them, God says, you carve them this time, come back up again, 40 more days, 80 days without eating or drinking, sustained by the presence of God, and in God's presence, we don't need food to live. Moses comes down 80 days later, having not, didn't eat, didn't drink, glowing, battery completely charged, having seen the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, and giving the dimensions of it and everything, and yet Moses will say, Lord, let me behold your glory. Because everything you do, somehow in my heart, is not telling me all of who you are. God says, no man can see me, but he knows what Moses is asking. He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. That's what Moses was crying out for. It says he made known his mighty works to the children of Israel, but he made known his ways to Moses. Moses understood more of how he worked and how he moved, and he saw something there. And he understood he wasn't just into putting in a freaky frog show in Egypt and turning water. There was love behind this. There was animation behind this. There was motivation and cries out, "Let me behold your glory. All of this has not satisfied me. I want to see who you are." And Habakkuk has come to the place where who God is has become more important to him than what God does. And he says that. He says, "Though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no grain, no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." He doesn't say, "I will rejoice in the circumstances." You know, the New Testament says that we can give thanks in all things. Doesn't say, "Give thanks for all things." Oh, thank you, Lord, that there's no figs. Thank you, Lord, that there's no blossom. Thank you that there's no food. Thank you there's no calves. This is wonderful, Lord. I'm starving. I love it. That's lame. God's given us a mind. He doesn't ask us to thank him for all things, but we can thank him in all things. He said, "I will rejoice in the Lord." Somebody smashes into your new car. He doesn't expect you to say, "Thank you for that driver, Lord. Just, this was great, you know, I waited for this, and you just want to remind me that it's going to burn, so what an angel, this person just coming and walloping this new." No, you can thank him in the circumstance and say, "Thank you, Lord, in heaven, there's no drivers like this. Praise you, Lord, there's a day coming when all of my selfishness and materialisticness will be left behind. Thank you, Lord, you know, nobody gets their license at Pep Boys in your kingdom, in that city, Lord. Thank you." You understand that there eternity comes into view, and that's what's happened to Habakkuk. Eternity has come into view, and who God is, sovereign over the nations, has come into view, and that this God would take him and speak to him, that he could go sit alone in a tower, you know, "Okay, God, you know, I asked you a question, this is what you're going to do. It doesn't seem fair to me, so I'm just going to go sit somewhere and see what's going to happen." And God doesn't just say, "Well, you know, then I could go find another prophet. This guy doesn't have anything straight." God condescends and always does in all of our lives to talk to him, to minister to him, to draw him to himself, to reveal things to him, to explain. He doesn't need to explain to us, does he? And yet it says he loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He owed us nothing. And Habakkuk says, "Though there's no physical evidence, Lord, I see now something that I had never seen, yet I am going to rejoice in you, Lord. I will joy," notice, "in the God of my salvation." Your translation may say, "in my Savior." Interesting. "Yet I will rejoice." The Hebrew word means to jump up and down. Joy means to spin around. Habakkuk saying, when everybody else is starving to death and whining and complaining, I'll be the guy jumping up and down, spinning in circles, going, "Yee-hoo!" You know, I'll be the guy, Lord, not in the circumstances, but I will be rejoicing in you, because even in the midst of these horrendous circumstances, you are restraining, you are overriding, you are preserving your people, and your mercy will go forward, and you have a covenant, and you will continue to rule over the nations and bring about your plan. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet. Now, if you've had a chance to read Hannah Hernard's book, Hidden Feet on High Places, if you haven't, you should, by the way, but I probably haven't read it for 20 years. I should probably reread it again. Remarkable book. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hen's feet, and he will make me to walk upon the high places to the chief singer on the stringed instrument. That's quite a different position. He's come from the valley in chapter 1 to the high places and the mountaintops in chapter 3, even in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances, that God will make my feet like hen's feet in high places, able to move and able to navigate the rocky crags, to be swift, to be sure-footed in the most terrible of circumstances. Now look, that is, I believe, what we have. And I'm not saying as I study through this, believe me, that I have it down. This is a lesson that I've got it licked and stored away. That's why I can teach you. I'm saying it because I know that it's true. And I see, I just had a wonderful opportunity to pray with a gal the other week. Cancer throughout her body, 3 tumors in her brain, one up here, big one in the middle. Nothing they can do for it. You getting chemo? No. You getting radiation? No. You just trusting the Lord? Yep. If he wants me to live, I'll live. And he wants to take me home, he'll take me home. No evidence in all that of his love. But rejoicing in her God, her salvation. Because tumors don't go to heaven. All of that is left behind. All in light of eternity, you know, it boils down. We're cool. You know, it was just, I'm excited about the Eagles. I got to tell you the truth. Pray for me. You know, I mean, you know, I'm excited about that. Now, I know, I go, Lord, I don't want to get too excited about that. You know, Lord, I just, you know, but I mean, you know, I'm a human being. I look around. I'm ready. You know, Christmas is coming now. I'm not real excited about the shopping thing. You know what I mean? But I like Christmas. I like turkey. But then, you know, those things happen. The report comes from the doctor. Yes, the report came back positive. Or there's a phone call and someone that we love has passed away. You know, there are those times, as it were, when all of a sudden we're called to the reality of what all of this is about. And we look around again and we remember that's right. Right in the middle of human history, B.C. on one side, A.D. on the other side, is Jesus Christ. Right in the middle, God is sovereign over human history and has provided a way through the death and resurrection of his Son for any of us to come and ask forgiveness. And he has put life up on a much higher plane now of eternity. And the worst case scenario is we leave early instead of later. The worst case scenario that can develop is how we depart. But what it's all about now for all of us is passing on. The day's coming where we will remember the study in Habakkuk with Habakkuk sitting around God's throne with the cherubim and the angels. And this will always, then this will be the dream and that will be the reality. And when we look back, we will not regret anything we've trusted God for. We'll probably regret some of our complaints and yelling and screaming and kicking. We won't regret anything we've done for him. We won't regret any time we've trusted him as we stand on a sea of glass and look back at the temporariness of life. We won't regret anything of ourselves we've given to him to serve him or to share him with others. We won't regret anybody that we offended when we told them about Jesus. We will wish we had offended more. And somehow God had brought Habakkuk. He saw the Lord in his glory with pestilence going before his feet. You know, beams of light shining out of his hands, his magnificence, his glory, his beauty. Habakkuk says, I stand corrected. You're on your throne. Let everybody else shut up. The man who's proud hasn't got a clue of what's going on. But the just shall live by faith. So though there's no circumstance, Lord, in my personal history, yet in the history of eternity, you have been sovereign over all and worked the most remarkable plan, and that is a plan of salvation. So though temporarily I don't understand what's happening, I will rejoice, jump up and down, rejoice in the God of my salvation, because, Lord, you will make my feet able to navigate the rocky and perilous crags of life. Let's stand and pray.